This morning we continue our study of the summary of the doctrines or the teachings of the Word of God as they are summarized in Heidelberg Catechism. This morning we are on Lord's Day 8. It can be found on page 15 in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal. Page 15 in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal. We'll read Lord's Day 8, questions 24 and 25. If you consider the content of faith, that content then being summarized in the Apostles' Creed, and now looking to that content, and question 24 asks, how are these articles of the Apostles' Creed, that is, divided? And the answer is into three parts: God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Question 25 asks, since there is but one God, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? The answer is, because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true, eternal God. So far our reading of the Heidelberg Catechism, and we give our attention now to the Word of God. The Word of God in 2 Corinthians. Very end of that letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7 through 14. Be found on page 1033 if you are using the Pew Bibles. 1 Corinthians 13, 7 through 14. Hear the word of God. Now I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. But we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me, for edification, not for destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. The God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So far, our reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. There are many things that can be said about this text, and if you have checked your records, this is a text that we have considered also on this very same Lord's Day, maybe about a year and a half ago, and there is a good reason for that, which we will consider in just a moment, but one of the reasons is because there's much that can be said about this. And many of you know that there is much that can be said about a lot of things. Many of us are very knowledgeable about things like cars, vehicles, automobiles, and you can talk all day, every day about all that there is about cars because there's just enough information out there about it. And I've been involved in some conversations, and I've overheard conversations of this sort, and to be completely honest, about 99% of these things when in these discussions about vehicles goes right over my head. And you could say, therefore, is I don't have much understanding about these things. I'm very ignorant about it because I don't have the knowledge of the facts with it, nor do I have the mechanical skills to give me the experience and time with these things. So I don't understand it, and I'm ignorant on these things. That's why most of it goes over my head. Now, my ignorance on these things of vehicles does not, therefore, diminish the fact that fuel injectors and pistons and gaskets and all of those things that go into a vehicle. Well, that they exist, that they are there in that vehicle, and that they are very important and needed for that vehicle that I depend upon every day, and we all depend upon. My ignorance on it does not negate that it is there and that these things are important. And the same can be said in a lot of ways for the things of theology and of doctrine or the teachings of the Bible. We can't understand everything that is here. But just because we don't understand everything here doesn't mean that they're not true, nor does it mean that they're not important. This is especially the case with what's before us here this morning regarding the Trinity. There's hardly any doctrine that's more difficult than the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, last time we considered, by last time I mean the last time we had gone through Lord's Day 8 and considered the Trinity, we had highlighted something of the value of knowing the Trinity, and we used this text as a springboard. But now we have the same Lord's Day, and we have the same text here, but now we have the opportunity to focus a bit more upon a particular value, one which verse 14 here of our text indicates, and one that will help us to know a bit more, help us then to understand a bit more, and then to come away knowing indeed just how valuable, how needed such things are. And that value is that each person of the one true triune God bestows upon each and every one of his people essential benefits of salvation. That work of salvation is a triune work. That's our title, our theme for this morning, the triune work of salvation. And so we have it in 3 points here. The first being the mystery surrounding the triune work. And then second is the description of the triune work. And then lastly, the response, or the response that we are to have after hearing these things. So the mystery, the description, and the response. And it's important for us that before we dive into any matter of the Trinity, we have to acknowledge the fact that we are dealing with a mystery here. There is a mystery before us, and what I mean by that is that we are dealing with things that are beyond our comprehension. There are things that are not contradictory to logic and reason. They are above it. We can never fully understand what we are dealing with here, but there are things that we can know, and we can know truly because God has come down and revealed those things to us. But given these two things, that there are things that we can know, and yet at the same time, these things that we can know, the reality of it is that it's so much more wonderful than words could ever express. We need to be true to what's revealed and precise. And we have to start with speaking about the work, the triune work of salvation, by making a very, very vital distinction. Otherwise, we could go very wrong. And that distinction that we make here in this mystery is the distinction between how the Trinity is looked at in terms of his being, who he is, and what the Trinity does. So a distinction between Trinity's being and the Trinity's doing. That's a very important distinction, which I trust will become clear here, but we need to then consider first that being of our triune God. And we have confessed here in the question 25 that our triune God is one. There is one God. Now we confess also in the Belgic Confession, Article 1, that there is only one simple spiritual being called God. Where simple here it simply means he's not made up of a bunch of different parts together. God is one. He's indivisible. And we believe that this one true God is three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, note, it's not has three persons, as though there's gone and taken on to these different persons here, but is three persons. And nor is this, then, the fact that we have each person is one-third God, and then they all add up together to make one God, nor is it three gods. Nor is it that there's three modes of God, as though he appears as the Father this time and then appears as the Son that time and then the Spirit another time. This is something that has been refuted in the early church. This is known as modalism and it is condemned as a heresy. There's no real distinction between the persons in that way. But what we have here is it's one in three persons and three in one. It's a triunity, Trinity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is of the most perfect and simple and everlasting infinite union. One will, one desire, one love, one delight that reflects, as it were, from person to person in the fullness of the knowledge and of delight of these persons, singly, infinitely, perfectly. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-essential, co-eternal. Co-worthy of all our love, worship, and adoration because it's one true God. And we can go on about these things, but this is why we have the Athanasian Creed. Now this is then distinguished from what the Trinity does. But this distinction doesn't mean, therefore, separation, absolute separation. But when we get to describing the triune work of salvation, we need to always be thinking of this unity in the back of our minds. We shouldn't... Hang on one second. Now, hopefully that's better. Now, this distinction does not mean an absolute separation. But I mentioned this unity is that it is something that we must bear in mind when we get to describing the work, the triune work of salvation. So we shouldn't be thinking that the Father's creation, the Son's redemption, and the Spirit's sanctification are these exclusive domains of labor, as if the Father is the only person involved in creation. The Son and the Spirit are just sitting on the sidelines, passively watching this all happen. The fact is that every person is involved in every work, because God is one. And so it's better to think of it as three persons having a particular emphasis in their labor, while it's still a co-labor in every work. Now I know that this is a lot just dumped on you, and a lot of this is stretching. It just is. But these are things that we must consider. They must be said. They have to be. I assure you that I mention this is not to confuse you. It's hard stuff. It's a difficult doctrine, but it has to be. I don't know of any other way around it. We're dealing with a mystery here. Hardly anything gets closer to the very core of the being of God than the doctrine of the Trinity. And the moment that we enter into any discussion on the being of God, we must come face to face with the fact that we are created and therefore limited in absolutely everything. And now here we are dealing with the uncreated, with the infinite, with the eternal and endless one in and of himself. And he's giving us insight into this eternal fellowship that he has within himself. This is stuff that's so far beyond us. It just is. And many are concerned with the loftiness. And usually in dealing with loftiness, there's a particular concern that I'm sure is a concern with many even right now of what's maybe happened already here, in that we have lost the attention and the interest of many, and especially the young ones of our congregation. Boys and girls, we definitely do not want to leave you out in such things as this, nor anyone for that matter. We don't want to leave you in the dust. But we need to be careful in these things. Because even though, boys and girls, you may have many people coming to you with a sincere desire to take everything that we've just heard and try to simplify and explain the Trinity in ways that end up not so good. All of us learn by way of analogy or comparing it to something that is around us. And so how do we explain something as mysterious as the Trinity? And well, we want you to understand it. And so many have looked around and tried to explain the Trinity by maybe looking at water, for example. And say, well, okay, we have the three states of water, where when it's really hot, it's this vapor, or it's a kind of almost a gas, or when it's room temperature, then it's a liquid, and then when it's freezing cold, well, it's solid ice. But someone teaches you that. It's not right. It may sound right, but it's not right. God cannot be compared with anything that is created. Because the minute somebody teaches you that, moms and dads especially, you should know, when you teach that, you are teaching your children heresy. If that's the way you explain the Trinity. Because that's modalism. All these different modes here. Not one example is going to work, because each one is going to get it wrong, because God is not a created thing that he should be likened unto. It's part of why we have the second commandment. And so the danger that we have here, even in the concern that we have, is that in our attempts to explain these things in ways that are more understandable, we leave then those to whom we explain these things dead in the water. Because anything other than the triune God is a false God. And you've led them straight into idolatry. And so we need to be careful. We need to be precise. Because any discussion, any explanation of the Trinity can go very wrong very easily. And our salvation is so intimately knit to the fact that our God is triune. What sort of grace, if we look at our text, what sort of grace would be received from the Lord Jesus Christ? What sort of communion would be there of the Spirit if that honor of the deity that is to be ascribed to them is removed or altered, even if by way of an unintentional error? What true religion would be there? with salvation. But we need to know these things too, as we move into describing the triune work in our second point, is that we see then how great of an assurance that we have, the fullness of a salvation that is provided. Because the fullness of our triune God and his almighty power is brought to bear upon every part of our salvation, and each person of our triune God is entirely engaged by that labor in which he is undertaking, and each expends, as it were, his entire self and all that are his, as great as they are, for every saving work needed for each of his people. Now that is amazing. That worthy of our attention and is inherently practical in every way, shape, and form. And we begin then with the creation that is ascribed chiefly to the Father in the description of this triune work. And the Father, it's chiefly the work of creation as it is in our catechism. And in our text, we don't read the word Father. But since the Son and the Spirit are mentioned here as well in this list, it makes sense that the word God is referring specifically to the distinct person of God, the Father. And in fact, many other places of Scripture do something very similar, especially in lists like we have here in verse 14, where the word God refers to the person of the Father. And there's some overlap, too, in the meanings of the words, because the word for God speaks, of course, to the ultimate being, the one who is the beginner, the originator, the fountainhead of all that there is, was, or ever will be. He is the first cause of everything. And the word Father many times means the head, the originator that begets. He's the Father, therefore, because he's brought us into the world. God the Father is creating us. But how creation in our catechism is connected with that saving benefit then of love in our text? Well, that's a good question. Well, we consider, did God have to create us at all? No. Well, why? Why did he? It's of his good pleasure. He created us also in his image, to fellowship with him. And it wasn't because he needed it. He enjoyed that perfectly and fully as a triune God. And yet he had created us in his image with the capacity originally to know God himself, to desire the one who is most desirable, to be delighted in the one who is most delightful, and to love the one who is most lovely. He created us with a capacity to be aware of that and to enjoy that and to have it. He didn't have to do any of that. There's a love of God by which he communes and has fellowship with his image bearers. The God the Father is also the Father of our salvation. He's the author of that from beginning to end. He's the author of the way in which it would be accomplished. He's the author of the ones upon whom it will be accomplished. And we read in many places, but John 3:16 especially, that this was love that moved him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is the love of his electing grace. It's the love that selects those who were in a pit to draw them out, to clean them off of their sin, and to be his children. It's a love that's upon us from everlasting all the way to everlasting, that we may be brought to himself and embraced and kept for all eternity to know and enjoy and to have that love and fellowship that we were created to have at the beginning. This is the love of foreloving. From before the foundation of the world, he decreed to have grace upon fallen sinners and redeem them by sending his only begotten Son to die for them. That's why verse 14 prays for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be with us, because the whole of the redemption that he purchased is of grace. It's undeserved. And so it's to the Son, God the Son, it's attributed primarily that redemption, because he accomplished it. He did that work necessary to do that. And he makes that provision to secure everything needed for our salvation. And it's helpful here to bear in mind once again that the unity of our triune God here, and this unity includes that of knowledge in such a way that as the Father decreed and authored this salvation to be accomplished through his Son, the Son knew exactly what that meant. He knew what he was getting himself into when he took on our flesh and nature and came into this world. And he would suffer the wrath of God, die and shed his own blood, and be scoffed and be mocked and crucified. Though there's unity of will and desire too, he willingly, joyfully undertook this work at every part of this work. He willingly lived a perfectly righteous life. He willingly bore all of the mocking and the suffering. He willingly died that death that was ours to die, and he willingly shed his blood. He willingly suffered the wrath of God in our place. He underwent all of this not for any kind of ulterior motive of selfishness, thinking that I can manipulate you and get something out of this situation. He did it because it was his joy to do the Father's will. He did it because he's gracious, like his Father, the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit then is attributed particularly the application of this decreed and this accomplished salvation to the hearts and lives of God's people. He works that true faith in us by which we are justified, which is sometimes called positional sanctification. Sanctification is part of what our catechism refers to. It's the objectively being set apart, but the Spirit continues to indwell each and every one. It brings us to our third point, response to this triune work. And so there's a little bit of overlap here with the second point, but it is by the Spirit that we have that necessary response to this triune work. Because that Spirit continues to indwell each and every one of the children of God, applying those benefits of salvation that has been purchased by the blood of Christ. And so not only is there this objective change with regard to our legal position and the way that God views his people, but there's a subjective change on the inside of the believer as God renews the whole man into the new man that's created after the image of Christ. And in so doing, the believer's life, the whole life, is taken up in this process, this work of God being more and more separated from sin, and enables us to be engaged in those things that we are exhorted unto do, engaged in a life of repentance, engaged in a life of thanksgiving, engaged in a life that pursues holiness. For without that, no man can see the Lord. But it is with the Spirit that we have communion. Communion with the Lord. Or how can we see the Lord if we have not, or how could we commune with the Lord if we do not see him, if we are not with him? And our God is not one that fellowships and has communion with works of darkness and evil deeds. That's why that response, that necessary response to that triune work of salvation, is that then that person will lead a life of repentance and thanksgiving, a life of holiness, enabled to do what we are exhorted in verse 7, to not do evil, but to do what is honorable. How can we not, when we consider the fact of all of what our God has done for us, it is an infallible work, it is an almighty work, it is a work in which every person of our triune God is fully engaged in. It will be accomplished. The one who responds in true faith and repentance, is that not evidence then of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? And if the Holy Spirit indwells, bear in mind the unity of our Trinity, of our triune God. That means that also the Son has been engaged and the Father has been engaged, for there is not one person that is not involved in every single work. What an assurance then that we have to see these fruits, knowing that it is God who is the author and the finisher of our faith and our salvation, knowing that it is he himself who produces within us that desire to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. And that would be all the more incentive to be grateful unto him, knowing that it is he who works in us both to will and to do, desiring then a life that shuns evil and pursues holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. For the believer desires to see the Lord, for that communion of the Holy Spirit is being brought into the fellowship and united with our triune God, into his household, into the society. The society of the saved, the society of grace. And so then we also have that response of being united with one another. Those also united to our triune God, to together then come and praise and worship him with our voices, as we were called to do, together with the saints, to praise him for the wonders he has wrought and for the majesty that he has within himself. And so considering these things, let's take a step back and use the opportunity to examine ourselves We have this response, which is a way to ask, has the triune God worked salvation upon you? We respond in true faith, humility, repentance, longing, pursuing holiness, righteousness, desire to come together with the body of believers, the ultimate goal to praise and worship and honor his name. That's the fruit. That's the response. That's what he works in us. And that which he has worked in us, that he will complete on the day of the Lord. And that we can be assured of because our God is the triune God, and he is almighty and incomprehensible and glorious and worthy of all our praise. Let us now go to God in prayer, seeking his blessing. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing to us the wonders of your being and your person, and giving to us this Son, and from you and the Son, the Spirit to indwell us, stirring our hearts to praise and love, and to be joined to you. We look forward to the day in which we will be joined, where we will be completely, forever, gloriously separated from all that is evil and sinful, infallibly joined in perfect and glorious union with you. We pray that as we consider these things, they would be applied to our hearts, that we may praise your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.